I don't know if you can see this from your vantage point, but this has to be one of the most amazing things that I have ever observed. Y'all get this? Look at this thing. This is a MacBook. Good grief. It's a MacBook. Look at this. This part must have settled down and just landed right here. This base must have just come up. It's screwed together. It must have done that from the bottom. This is our alphabet. Look, there are keys. This works. You are kidding me. I can move things. This is operational. This is amazing. Where did it come from? Wow. Good morning. We're here to talk about the proof that there is a God, to take a stance and do something that we normally don't do up here and support the statement, there is a God. What an amazing thing. You know, when we open up our Bibles, I encourage you to turn to the very first page of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And the Bible makes an astounding statement. It says this, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. You realize that the Bible assumes the existence of God. It doesn't take its pages to try to prove his existence, but it holds that the existence of God is going to be something that is self-evident to you and I. Now, I want to tell you, whether you're sitting here and searching for the knowledge of is there a God, or whether you've known that for a long time, I want to tell you we're not going to cover everything in one day about the proof of the existence of God. In fact, we're going to be more like a rock that is skimming along the surface. Sometimes we're going to say things that you've heard before and it's going to seem shallow. And then sometimes we're going to say things that you haven't heard ever before and it's going to be incredibly deep. But I want you to do me a favor. Can you do me a favor this morning? Anybody? Great. I want you to stay with me till the end. Can you do that for me? All right. So you're with me till the end. In that case, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, and I want to lay a little bit of groundwork and reason for the discussion that we're going to be having today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul writes this, but test everything, hold fast what is good. Test everything. You know, another way that you could translate this is to say, examine everything carefully. Guys, it is good to do what we're going to do today, what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks after that. It's good to do it. You know why? Because I believe if you start to open up your eyes and with objective lenses, start to look at the earth and start to look at our environment around us, you're going to come to one conclusion, and it's a conclusion that I've come to. There is a God. There is a God. And he's the most amazing thing that you're ever going to come in contact with. You know, this verse in 1 Thessalonians is actually talking about spiritual matters, that we want to examine every spiritual matter, and we want to see if information is coming from God or if it's coming from something else. We want to see if somebody's behavior is coming from God or coming from somewhere else. Now, I want you to turn just a few books to the right with me to Hebrews. We're going to look in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verse 6. I also believe this is Paul writing, and he says this in verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, what are we doing in this latter part of this verse? We are seeking God today. And in order to have faith, to see if we can believe that he exists, I believe we're following Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, if you are here today because you've been drugged here, or you were compelled to come here after reading a postcard to say, I don't believe there is God, and I wrestle with that. I want to see what's going to be said today. I want to tell you, according to scripture that we just read, at some point in your life, you're going to require faith to believe in God. And maybe you don't even know what faith is. Faith is simply a trust in God. In the same way that I can climb up on this stool and I trust that it's going to support me, we're saying that we trust that there is a God who is around us, who is holding life in his hands. And in him we live and we move and we have our being. Now, for those of you who are in here who are Christians, I want you to turn to 1 Peter, if you will. Everybody can turn to 1 Peter, but for those of you who know, hey, I've settled it that there's a God, look at what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Guys, in case you haven't realized it, we are surrounded by people who don't believe in God. They're atheists. They don't believe that he exists. They're either going to be your neighbors. They're going to be your coworkers. They're going to be your friends from high school or from college. And at some point, if you haven't grappled with it already, they're not afraid to come up and say, hey, I think what you believe is stupid. And I wonder why you even believe what you do, because it's just no reason to believe that. But we're commanded in Scripture in 1 Peter to give an account, to always be ready to give a defense for the reason that we believe. I hope today you leave with a ready defense to say, there is a God. You might want to write down some of this information, and you might just want to sit back and try to soak it in and try to pick it up on the iPod again later on this week and record information as well. Here's one of the reasons I believe we can say with all certainty that there is a God. We have observational evidence of creation. Now, I know I was being silly here when I was talking about this computer, but who would walk into this room and actually assume that this computer fell out of the sky and came up from the earth and the wind blew its pieces together and then it's actually working and we can actually email and get onto the World Wide Web with this? Nobody. We wouldn't see this computer brushed up, you know, washed up on the seashore of the sand and assume, wow, I can't believe the sea put all of this together. Why? Because God has put in every single human the ability to recognize design when we see it, creation when we see it. For instance, we can see and observe what has been designed by humans. Now, I have several pictures on the screen right up here, and this is a world-famous rock in Smith, Oregon, called the monkey face in slang. And you can even see there's a guy, the monkey is not drooling, there's a guy actually about to climb into the mouth of the monkey. We have another picture where we see some rock climbers doing some crazy things on Monkey Face in Smith, Oregon. There is not a human being on the world that would go to Smith, Oregon and say, wow, I wonder how long it took for a human being to chisel out that monkey face from the rock. Why? Because we can see the wind did this, right? It eroded certain things. The pressures of the atmosphere accomplished this. Earthquakes or whatever might have done caused this rock to be shaped this way in this fashion. On the other hand, there's a very famous rock, much more famous than the monkey face that we find here. You might see it in the distance. I've never seen it personally, but I hear it's much smaller than we think. Let's zoom in a little bit. This is Mount Rushmore. The zoom is taking time. Here we go. We're zooming in now. Now, nobody in the world would see Mount Rushmore and say, wow, I can't believe that the wind formed those noses in that way. That guy looks like George Washington. He looks like Abraham Lincoln. I can't believe that the rain washed away the rock to look that way. Why is that the case? Because in each one of us, God has given us the ability to recognize design when we see it. Now, there are two ways that we can see and observe God being at work. Why do I say that? Because when we start talking about God, it's a lot like the wind. We don't see the wind, yet we see the effects and we see the thumbprint of the wind all around us. And it works the same way with God, according to Scripture. There's two ways that we observe him at work. The fancy word for the first one is called general revelation. We read about it in the Bible in Romans chapter 1 in verse 20, if you turn there with me. Scripture says this, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." They're without excuse. This is general revelation. The Bible is saying we should be able to walk outside and look at a tree and say, "Isn't God amazing?" We should look up and see birds flying and say, "Who designed all of this?" We should see and observe how rain works and sun works and the creation works together and say, "Wow, God is awesome." And we are without excuse, Scripture says, to pursue him by what we observe in creation. That's general revelation. But there's another way that we see God's thumbprint throughout history. It's called special revelation. According to Hebrews, special revelation is this, what we read in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 1. He says, "Long ago and at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." That's special revelation. Special revelation are the times where God himself has intervened his hand into our history and said, "I'm going to do something," and you're going to step back as a human being and say, "Whoa, I can't explain that. What happened?" That's special revelation. Even Peter, again, when he writes 2 Peter, he says this about special revelation. He says, "We didn't create stories." He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He says, we weren't just inventing things, but the Holy Spirit reached into man and he's intervened in this special revelation. I see it in John chapter 1 in verse 14, where God says, "The Word, who is Jesus Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:14, we see special revelation. Now, is special revelation, is the Bible proof that God exists? Well, maybe you're thinking right off the bat, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible, so I can throw this out the window." Well, in 2 weeks, we're going to talk in detail about whether we can trust this or not. So I hope that you come back in 2 weeks when we just investigate, is this really the Word of God? But I want you to think about prophecy for just a second with me. Now, this comes off of a website by Dr. Hugh Ross, a great apologist, called Reasons to Believe. And Dr. Hugh Ross is talking about how there is approximately 2,500 prophecies in Scripture. And about 2,000 of those prophecies have already been fulfilled to the letter. Zero errors. The 500 that haven't been fulfilled approximately are prophecies still for the future. So now, since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, so it's very conservative to say that there's a 1 in 10 chance that a prophecy from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, has been fulfilled today. When we see it being fulfilled, it's less than 1 in 10 chance. So that's conservative. And since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, the odds for all of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. So that's 1 with 2,000 zeros after it. That's a chance that it could have come together the way that it did. I want to tell you something. This isn't Dumb and Dumber where you're saying, "So there's a chance," right? No, there's not a chance. And that is so astronomically big that there is not a chance that that could happen. We see the proof of prophecy as God's hand. Just consider, if you will, for me, what God says of prophecy in the Bible. You see, there are other people who prophesy in our world today. Do you know that in history, the greatest prophet outside of Scripture, he was less than 60% accurate on what he said? The greatest prophet, less than 60% accurate without God. Still pretty impressive. But you know what the litmus test is for the prophets of Scripture? 100% accuracy. It's what Deuteronomy 18 says. It says, this is how you're going to know somebody is from me. They're going to talk about the future, and if it doesn't come true, 100% of it, they didn't speak for me. Now, what else in all of creation has that little margin for error? Nothing else. In fact, just consider four with me, if you will, right now. And I've put these into my own words. I just want you to consider these things. Now, this comes from the prophet Daniel. So more than sometime before 500 BC, the prophet Daniel proclaimed that Israel's long-awaited Messiah would begin his public ministry. He said he would begin it 483 years after the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That prophecy is in Daniel chapter 9. But then he further predicted that the Messiah, after he started his ministry, would be cut off by capital execution and killed, and that that killing would occur before the temple that was rebuilt would be destroyed. An amazing time prophecy that has to be specifically fulfilled. Now, abundant documentation shows that this prophecy was perfectly fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guys, check this out. The decree regarding the restoration of Jerusalem was issued by Persia's King Artaxerxes to the Hebrew priest Ezra in 458 BC. Now, exactly 483 years to the day, we see Jesus Christ riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, being proclaimed King and Lord, arranging for himself to be proclaimed King and Lord. And Jesus even said, he knew it in the Luke account, he even says to those who are around him, Jerusalem, if only you had known that this was your day, what God had ordained for you. And then shortly after, in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed by Titus of Vespasian. And Jerusalem destroyed with it. And Daniel nailed it exactly, perfectly. What are the chances that that's going to happen? Not very high. Look at this other one. Here's a second one. In approximately 700 BC, the prophet Micah named the tiny village of Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. Micah 5:2. And he said, Bethlehem Ephrathah, just in case there was any confusion, this is the Bethlehem that it is, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you is going to come one from of old, the Messiah. And now that fact that Jesus was born is one of the most widely known and celebrated facts in the history of the world. What are the chances that 700 years before his birth, the prophet is going to nail it? Not great. Consider this with me. In the 5th century BC, a prophet named Zechariah declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for the price of a slave. He declared that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He lists it, and it was in accordance with Jewish law. And then he went on to say, and that money is going to be used to buy a field where they can bury foreigners in it. Now, Bible writers, that's Zechariah 11, Bible writers and secular historians have both recorded the fact that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and both recorded the fact that with that money, they bought a potter's field where they buried foreigners in that potter's field. Wow. That's just three Old Testament prophecies. Consider this, 400 years before crucifixion was ever even invented. There wasn't such a thing as a cross and the cruelty of the crucifixion. 400 years, King David, more than 400 years, King David and the prophet Zechariah described the Messiah's death in terms of the crucifixion, using words like pierced and words that could only apply to the crucifixion. 400 years before that method of execution was even spoken of, was even invented. And not only that, but they both said, but there's something different here. None of his bones are going to be broken, which is abnormal in crucifixion. Yet from secular and Bible accounts, we read, Jesus didn't have one bone broken when he was crucified. What are the odds? They're not good odds, guys. This screams out to us, there is a God who is above all, in all, and through all. Do you know him? So that's special revelation. And I wanted to examine, if we could for a minute, just this idea of general revelation. Now, I have up here as an exhibit such a fascinating man-made creation. Anybody know what this is? It's a rat trap, absolutely. More than just a mouse. This thing will catch a cat if you're not careful. I love these things. Don't worry. No mice or rats were actually harmed in the making of this sermon. So these things are pretty neat. You'll have to pardon the huge bruise on my hand from the early service. So you pull this thing back, and then somehow, they never teach you mouse traps in seminary. Get this off. All right. Y'all didn't know I was preparing this for our church infestation, did you? That's why you got to be careful. Man, it's complex. I actually bent this thing, so I'm trying to bend it back. I'm so strong and powerful. All right, so this folds back. You know it very well. And then somehow, while removing all of your fingers, it did the exact same thing again. Okay, somehow, you remove your fingers at the right time. You place this little thing in here. We pray at the same time. All right. I'm sweating. Yeah. Service dismissed. Let's go home. All right. And then the little mouse comes running up and he's got the cheese and he thinks, oh, this is my play place. This is exciting. This is happy. I didn't really jump. It was, I meant to jump earlier when you do that. And we run through more pencils that way, don't we? Now, a man who is much smarter than I, named Michael Behe, talks about the complexity of our bodies. And he's the one that has advanced this idea called irreducible complexity. And irreducible complexity simply means that there's a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the same basic function, and removing any one of these parts at any time is going to make the whole thing fall apart. Maybe let's put in a little bit easier terms to understand. Now, you can see this picture up here behind me. What do we see? Well, there's a wooden platform that's all underneath it, right? We see this hammer that's over here that will make you lose a finger if you're not careful, right? We see this catch right here that holds this holding bar, and we see the spring. So very basic, simple design, only five things. Now, if we put this mousetrap just into the context of life without a designer, that somebody didn't design this thing, just like we put our lives into this idea that God didn't design us, then we would have to say that, well, this platform just kind of evolved and came up out of nothing. Maybe we can imagine that wooden platform doing that. Except without any of these other parts, that platform's not going to serve a purpose or have any function. According to the own theory of evolution, it would have to then dissipate because it's not built to last in that way. So However, if by itself, you know, it were to survive, then likewise we might imagine that the hammer could evolve in a population for a while. But then since, again, it wouldn't have any survival value all of its own, and you could go by piece, but really, without all of these coming together at exactly the right time and exactly the right way, this would have no value and have zero ability to catch any mice at all, or any rats for that matter. And now even talking about this oversimplifies things, because this has to be strong and it has to be built to last in order to carry out the function that obviously this was ordained to carry about by the person who created it. Guys, can you imagine how much more infinitely complex the cellular systems in our very bodies are than this five-part mouse piece? Can you even wrap your head around that? And this idea of irreducible complexity, which part can you remove and still expect it to have all functioned the same way? It couldn't have gradually all pieced itself together and grown into what it is, because you can't remove one piece and have it be of any worth. If you don't believe me, the next time that you fly on an airplane, why don't you see if that engine of the airplane is irreducibly complex? And when you're up there 30,000 feet, which part of the engine would you recommend to remove and see if it can still function and operate? None, right? A man by the name of Gerald Schroeder, who has his PhD from MIT in molecular biology, that means he's smarter than me, okay? He says this: other than sex and blood cells, every cell in your body is making approximately 2,000 proteins every second. A protein is a combination of 300 to over 1,000 amino acids. An adult human body is made up of approximately 75 trillion cells. I can't even wrap my head around that number. Every second of every minute of every day, your body and every body is organizing on the order of 150,000 That's six thousands behind that number. It's organizing that many amino acids into carefully constructed chains of protein every second, every minute, every day, without stop. The fabric from which we and all life is built is being continuously rewoven at a most astoundingly rapid rate. What's amazing is that even people who don't believe in God can recognize that. Isaac Asimov, who was famous in the 70s for proclaiming there wasn't a God, said, "In man is a 3-pound brain, which as far as we know is the most complex and orderly arrangement of matter in the universe." Richard Dawkins, who would be the most famous atheist in the world, has written this down in a book called The Blind Watchmaker, and he says this: "We have seen that living things are too improbable and too beautifully designed," that's his quotations, "to have come into existence by chance." Even he recognizes it. There's a design that's too great for just chance. So he says this: "All appearance to the contrary, the only watchmaker in nature is the blind forces of physics." So he says it's got to be the forces of physics that have put all of this together. But do you notice how he couches it? He says, "All appearance to the contrary, that I know to the eye and to the natural observation, we would look at this and everybody would say this is created because that's what it appears to be. But all appearance to the contrary, I'm going to try to say something different." Y'all know what DNA is, everybody? Right. You know, nobody actually knows what DNA is. What are y'all saying? Right, the tiny molecules that hold life in them, right? Now, this comes from a doctor called Mooncaster, and this is just a few bits of what one little molecule of DNA does. If I were to list what DNA does, we would be here way too long. So this is just a few things. But DNA controls the red blood cell activity running around your body. Do you know that red blood cells go 200,000 times over 120 days around your body? But on the 200,000th and first trip, each one of them is destroyed in the spleen. Wow. How did they know that? Just think about your eye for a second. Your eye is so intricate and complex that there's only one chance in 10 to the 78th power that any two humans would have the same characteristics in your eye. There's no two that are alike, is another way to say it. In the retina, there are 120 million rods for dim, for night, for peripheral vision, and about 7 million cones for color and detail vision. The eye can distinguish millions of shades of color. The ear has a million moving parts just in the ear. I mean, think about this ear. In addition to its complex hearing system, the ear has over 100,000 motion-detecting hair cells that allow us to maintain balance and motion. Right? Some of you have more hair cells than that in your ear. I've seen them. I'm sorry. That was shameless at your expense, and I apologize. Think about your nose. I'm not talking about nose hairs, but your nose can determine 10,000 different smells. 10,000. Your body has 450 touch cells per square inch of your skin. I mean, think about these things. Think about your brain. There's estimated to be 100 billion neurons in the brain, and each neuron is estimated to have 10,000 branching fibers connecting it to other neurons. The brain has a capacity to store the amount of information contained in 25 million books. That's 8 million more than the Library of Congress. Some of you are saying, I only have the capacity to store 5 books, right? Just 5. Still, that's amazing. You did good. The brain makes about 1,000 trillion computations per second. Per second. All of the above and much, much more just from one tiny DNA molecule that somehow knew exactly how to build and what to do for a particular person. Your body is vastly more complex than all manufacturing facilities in the entire world put together. Is there anything more amazing than what God has done in his design of us right here? You know what the Bible says of all of that? I think of Psalm chapter 139, if you can turn there with me. In Psalm chapter 139, in verse 13, God says this, for you formed, or the psalmist David says this, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, one of the most amazing facts about our skin, about our muscle, about any organ, is that if you zoom in on it with a microscope, it looks woven. It looks knitted together. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Wow. You know what Scripture says about us? There is a God. There is a God who created us, who put this intricate detail together, who wove it together. I think of verses like Psalm 19. If you flip back with me to Psalm 19, starting in verse 1, Scripture says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Man, the Bible is saying, open up your eyes and look at the creation that is around you and see if you don't testify. There is a God who put it together. See how the sun comes up. See how the rain comes down from the earth and it waters the plants and the plants grow and the cattle eat the plants and we eat the plants and the cattle and life works together and see how God has ordained all of that from the beginning of time until now and explain it without a God. Some of you were tripped up when we came here to say, oh, it's going to take faith at some point to believe there's a God. Guys, it takes more faith to believe there's not a God than to believe there's a God. You're not going to get through life without faith. How amazing is general revelation? I have one more exhibit that I want to show you this morning. How many of you know what this is right here? Obviously, you do. Now you're starting to freak out just a little bit, right? Jonathan, I don't think they trained you in seminary to hold a knife very well either. Don't worry. I know we freak out because we've seen lots of crazy people on TV. I'm not going to leave the stage with this, so don't worry. Why do we freak out when we see this? Because God has placed a moral understanding in each one of us. In every civilization that has ever lived, and every people group that has ever lived, has known that it is wrong for me to come down off of this stage and stab somebody in the back with this. Who put that there? How do they know that? Even people in the Amazon jungle that have been cannibals and that have been murderers, when they're confronted with it, they know what we're doing is wrong, but this is how we survive and this is how we make our way. They understand that. Who put that morality in us? Where did it come from? It's the same way when we just think about logic, right? How are we able to logically think about anything? What is this letter right up here? A, right? I'm holding A. And every single civilization and everybody can understand certain aspects of logic, like the logic of non-contradiction, all right, which says this right here. My children can understand this. It says that I can't have A right here with me and then not have A in the same relationship at the same time. That's a contradiction. I can't say I have A and I don't have A right now at the same time. How do we know logic like that? Where did it come from? I believe that all the answers to questions like that prove one point. There's a God. There is a God. You know, Solomon, as he wrote part of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, he says this: God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity in your heart. Guys, you know the reason that you're here this morning, I believe, is because God has placed eternity in your heart. Whether you're here to say, I'm still wrestling with the fact that there is a God, God has placed eternity in your heart. That's why you're trying to search it out and examine to see what is true. Whether you're here and you know that there's a God, God has placed eternity in your heart. Now, I have news about God, and this is the most amazing thing, and sometimes it's frustrating. Guess what? You are never going to totally know everything about God. Because he is this being that is greater than anything that can be conceived, we're never going to know anything about everything that there is to know about him, because we're not him, right? We're not on that same level. But praise God, church. That being that is God wants to know you. He wants to know you. And he wants to be known by you. He wants to be in relationship with you. Have you ever just thought of this question? What if this were true? What if there was a God? What if there was a God? I mean, think about that. What if there is a God? Well, then I would want to know something about him. Well, then I would want to know, does he expect anything of me in this life? Welcome to church. I'm glad that you could join us. That's what we're about in this relationship with God. Figuring out what he expects of us, what he wants from us, and how can we follow him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength to live this life in his power and not in our own power. God is setting eternity. He has set it in your heart.